All the introductory stuff, get to the verse. 1 Peter 3:15, which is the verse we started off last week, just to review, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And we talked about that apologetics is the study of theology that regards defending your faith. That we get the word apologetics from the Greek word apologia or apologia, which means to make a defense or to give an explanation for what we believe. And you cannot have a successful outreach or you cannot successfully evangelize this world without having good explanations for why you believe what you believe. Because people will ask, and the answers that you give may either dissuade or persuade them into faith in Christ. And so we need to be always ready to give an answer, to give an explanation for why we believe what we believe. We can't just say, well, I believe it just because the pastor says it or because of whatever, but we need to have legitimate explanations, rational reasons as to why we teach and we preach what we do. And so that's what we covered kind of in the first section. We talked about hermeneutics, and exegesis, that exegesis is just giving an explanation for a particular text, and hermeneutics is the method by which we interpret the scripture. And these things are very critical in giving a defense, because your defense of the gospel will be dependent upon your interpretation of scripture. If you don't understand what the scripture says, then your explanations will make no sense, and you'll not be able to mount a good defense of what you're saying. We also talked about good apologies, and I'm just going to kind of move on through here. We talked about good apologies. I want to go over some of those things. But whenever you are talking to someone of a different faith or someone that doesn't believe, to ask yourself questions that they might ask so that you're prepared as to what's going on. That when you take a test, they usually give you a practice test which prepares you for the types of questions that you might encounter on an actual examination. You want to do the same for yourself and asking yourself questions. You want to rely on Scripture only for the main source for faith. When talking about doctrine and talking about theology or God, the nature of God, we want to rely on the Scripture as our main text for information. Now, of course, this rule does kind of have an exception when we start dealing with an atheist, someone that doesn't believe in God and will not accept the Bible as a credible resource. Then we have to use other arguments to persuade them. And then once we've proven that God is real, we can then prove the validity of the Bible, and then we can start relying on Scripture to go from there. We talked about practicing good hermeneutics, which is practicing good methods of interpreting Scripture, fulfilling the burden of proof. The burden of proof, of course, is that whenever you make a statement, it is your burden to prove that statement. You can't just make a claim and provide no evidence. That any time that you make a statement or make a claim, it's your obligation to provide the proof to substantiate that claim. We talked about that last week. I won't go through the whole thing. Those are just some of the highlights. We talked about the apostasy, about the falling away. And I think now we are in I want to review this. Section 3, I want my lawyer. We talked about that there are different types of accusers, people that are trying to discredit the Bible. We talked about the atheist accuser, the moral relativist, the bitter accuser, and the deceived accuser. And the atheist is self-explanatory, that they accuse God and they try to discredit the Bible because they don't believe that there actually is a God. And so all of their arguments will be used to try and show that there is no God. We also talked about the moral relativist, which is a person who may believe in God, but only in the loving and merciful aspects of his nature. And they attack the Bible to justify a particular lifestyle that they practice that is condemned by. And so they always try to, they say we believe in God, he's loving and he's merciful, but we don't believe in the judgment of God, or that if God is all loving, that he won't judge anyone or attain righteousness and things of that nature. Talk about people who attack the Bible because they're bitter. They've had some sort of tragic experience or bad experience with the church or with God, or something didn't happen in their life. And so because of that, they are hurt and they're offended and they have a grudge against God. And so all of their attacks and all of their arguments to discredit the Bible will be coming out of hurt and pain or some sort of offense. And the reason why I covered these things, because in your apology or in your defense of the gospel, if you don't understand the motive behind why they are trying to come against what you believe, then you'll never be successful in your defense completely. Because even though you may be able to dismantle an argument, if the motive is still there, they'll just keep coming up with more arguments. But if you satisfy the motive, which is you satisfy their hurt or their offense, or you satisfy the necessity to show that God is actually real, or you satisfy that God, although he's a God of love and mercy, is also a God of righteousness and judgment, then that their motive for arguing or attacking the Bible is removed, and now they're ready to listen more to what you have to say. So that's just some of the stuff we covered last week. Okay, wanted to get here. This is actually where we stopped. So now that was kind of review what we covered last week. And so discrediting the Bible, there's three different ways that people try to discredit the Bible. That they will either attack God's nature or behavior. They're either that, or they'll try to attack God's laws or principles. Or thirdly, they will attack God's testimony or account of reality. So one, they'll either attack God's nature, saying that, again, if God is a God of love, why is there evil? Why is there so much wickedness and pain and suffering? And pastor's already dealt with that. Did a wonderful job of that, talking about God's nature. They will either attack God's laws or principles. They'll try to show either that God's laws or principles are unfair, unjust, hypocritical, or ridiculous. And they usually refer to Old Testament laws, which have no bearing whatsoever on what we're dealing with now in the New Testament or the New Covenant, or they take them completely out of context, or they don't ever argue from the point of what the intent or the purpose of the laws are. And then thirdly, they attack God's testimony or account of reality. Now, atheists, that's probably their favorite, because the atheist relies upon science, and they rely upon empirical evidence and experience. And so they'll say, well, the Bible says that there was a worldwide flood, and we can, you know, that's ridiculous. There's no way that Noah could have possibly fit all those animals on a boat and so on. And they'll try and discredit the historicity of the Bible and God's testimony or account of reality. That's one of their methods of fighting. So anytime that you're dealing with someone that's trying to discredit the Bible, they will come at it using one of these three methods. And once you know the attack, then you can now mount a defense, a good way of trying to dismantle or stop that type of attack or accusation against God. So, okay, here we go. So this is now new information. We're now starting in new stuff. This is what we covered last week. So here's some accuser flaws. Anyone that tries to discredit the Bible has some flaws in their attack. And here are some flaws that they'll run into. One, quotation without context. Now, one of the things that you'll find out is that an atheist knows the Bible pretty good. Matter of fact, one of the most famous atheists, Madeline Murray O'Hare. Ever heard of her? Madeline Murray O'Hare was the woman who got prayer kicked out of the schools and argued for separation of church and state, was a very staunch and aggressive atheist. And she would argue with Christians, and she knew her Bible. She could quote scriptures amazingly. She knew the Old Testament. She knew the verses very well. However, she did not have any type of hermeneutical training, which means she had no type of training as far as how to interpret scripture. And she would quote stuff out of context. And we're going to talk about why that's very important, that whenever you're reading the Bible or quoting something, it's always good to know the context. Two, again, hermeneutical language, idioms, etc. Now, a person who is attacking the Bible will not be familiar with the devices that the Bible uses as far as how it explains itself. That the Bible has many different ways of communicating, okay? In the Bible, there are rhetorical devices, there are idioms, there are metaphors, there are analogies, there are similes. The Bible is a book of poetry. It's a book that writes on many multiple levels and uses many different devices. It uses puns in its writing. It uses cultural idioms of the day to get across spiritual truths. And if you're not familiar with that type of stuff, then of course you can arrive at erroneous extrapolations and very bad conclusions. They don't know any of that stuff. And so because that, when they're quoting the Bible to discredit it, they don't have all their facts. And so, but if you do all your facts, if you study to show yourself approved in this matter, you'll be able to argue your case or defend your position. Thirdly, negation of intent or purpose. And we'll be covering that just a little bit later. How they'll just quote a scripture, but have no idea as to why it's there. They have no idea what was the intent of that verse even being written. What's the purpose? What was God trying to communicate? They don't care about that. They just read a verse and get the surface idea of it and then run away with a misinterpretation of it to try and dismantle what the Bible is actually saying. Fourthly, lack of experience and knowledge of the author. Huge one. One of the reasons why they're accusing God is because they have not experienced him. The Bible says in Hosea 4:6 that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, that they have not had a true, genuine experience with God. And the thing is, when you've had a true, genuine experience with God and you know the author, and you know the character of the author of the book, then when you read the book, you have a better understanding of what the author is trying to say. But because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, who is the comforter, who is the guide, who the Bible says will guide us or lead us into all truth, that decodes the mysteries of the Bible, we have a better understanding of the scripture that they don't. Because they're thinking carnally, they're thinking of their five senses, they don't have the Holy Ghost to interpret scripture, and so because of that, they cannot fully get a good understanding of what God has to say. There are people who have PhDs in theology, who can quote scriptures frontwards and backwards, can give you the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew, but still have no idea what it's really saying because they have not had a true encounter with the author. Because you can know something, but then your human knowledge only goes so far. Then you have to get into what's called revelation, where God has something so deep that human understanding or wisdom cannot unravel the pieces of the mystery. Only the Spirit of God can. But if you've had a genuine experience with the author, when the Holy Spirit is living inside you, it will reveal unto you and guide you into all truth. And so whenever you're reading the Word of God and you're being led of the Spirit, the Holy Ghost is communicating through you, it will reveal things in the text that they cannot see. And so these are some advantages that the believer should have over someone that is accusing the credibility of the Bible. Let's go into these in greater detail. Quotation without context. I'm going to show you a picture here. Look at this picture carefully. Look at it carefully. Now, I found this about talking about the media, how the media takes things out of context. People, you know, they go on the news and they show you like a 30-second clip of something. And they say, well, this person hit this person and they should be going to jail. They were wrong. And they don't give you the entire context of the story. If you look here very carefully in this picture, I have a picture of a guy running away from another guy. And the guy's holding a knife trying to stab the guy that he's pursuing. And if you look at the camera, what the camera sees, it looks like the guy who's being pursued is actually stabbing or attacking the guy that's actually pursuing him. But if you get the whole context, it's actually this guy on the right that's actually trying to stab this guy. But if you just look at what's circled there, it looks like his foot looks like a knife. And the guy that has his hand up like this trying to attack the other guy is trying to stab him. Context. One of the biggest problems in the church is quoting a verse without the context. Context is the mother of interpretation, and it is a revealer of intent. Without context, you cannot truly arrive at what the Bible is actually saying. You must have context. So people quote verses all the time, but don't give context. What was going on in that chapter? What was God actually saying? You know, read back a few verses. Read a few verses afterwards. You know, find out what's going on in the story. What was going on historically? What was going on culturally? What's the context of the situation? And I'm going to give you an example of this, of people who just quote verses, give no context. And people that try to discredit the Bible, they're very good at quoting verses, but they don't give the context. Because if you go to the context, you'll find out the true meaning of what's being said. And when you find out the true meaning of what's being said, it completely dismantles their arguments. Let's look at an example. Here's one that you've probably heard before. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. Ever heard that one before? Someone says, well, quit judging me. The Bible says, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. You're not supposed to judge me. You're not supposed to be, you know, getting on my case regarding whatever issue that is. Okay, that's true that the Bible does say that. But let's keep reading. So the thing is, people often quote this verse to stop people from holding them accountable for their actions. But is the Bible really saying that we aren't supposed to judge? Well, let's read on further. Verse 2. Well, I'll read verse 1 again just to give context. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Now that gives us a little bit more information. It's not saying that we're not supposed to judge people. It's just saying that when you do judge people, be consistent. Because whatever ruler you're using to judge them, to measure them up, is going to be the same rule that's going to measure and judge you. We know this because you keep on reading. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You see your brother, they have a speck in their eye, a New Living Translation says. When you've got a log, a big beam in your eye, you know, you're saying, well, it's wrong to lie. And then you're cheating on your taxes. You know, you say it's wrong to do this, and then you're doing something that's far worse. In other words, in your judgments, be consistent, don't be hypocritical. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, this is verse 4, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou clearly see to cast out the mote out of thy brother's. Context. If you just keep reading, or you go back a few verses, you get context. And when you get context, you then get interpretation. And that's the thing. So when someone is trying to attack the validity of the Bible, and they start quoting Bible verses, and they will do it, because the fact of the matter is, the devil did it to Jesus, right? The one time that the devil did quote a verse was when Jesus was standing on a pinnacle and Satan said, why don't you jump off the pinnacle? For it is written that he shall give his angels charge over thee. You know, and that they'll bear thee up in their arms lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know, and Jesus responded, it is also written. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. And you know that even when Satan quoted the verse, he didn't even quote it properly. He actually left out a part. It says that, you know, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. About staying in the will of God and staying in the word of God. The devil will quote stuff or he'll misquote stuff. He'll take stuff out of context. And other people will do the exact same to try and prove a point that the Bible's not even trying to say. So it's very, very important that whenever you're dialoguing or discussing with someone regarding what the Bible is saying or regarding matters of faith, that we get context. It's so very, very important. Hermeneutical ignorance. 2 Timothy 2:15, I used this earlier. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That these individuals, they have not studied. They might have memorized, but they have not studied. Study really means to investigate, to extrapolate the full meaning of what the text is actually trying to say. To really arrive at proper conclusions as to what God is trying to say. And so because they've not actually studied or they don't know how to study, they'll read the Bible and think it's saying something crazy and then try and prove their point with it. Here's just some biblical variables, just looking at the Bible and studying it. There's the context, and the context can be the historical context or cultural context. For example, if I were to use, no, nobody uses this word anymore, just to show you that things are out of style. But I remember back in the day, people used to say, oh man, that was fresh. Anyone used to hear that? Or here's one for you. Some people say, oh, that's fat. You know, fat used to mean that was something very good. If I were to go back 50 years ago, and I were to say, oh, that's fresh or that's fat, you think anyone have any idea what I'm talking about? Why? Because that's an idiom that is used in our current culture. And a lot of times people try to use idioms or metaphors or present-day understanding of terms to interpret data that was written 2,000 years ago. You can't do that. You have to go back to what the terms were defined back in that historical context. So when you're reading the Bible and it says something like this, here's a good one. a very good example I had actually in one of my hermeneutical studies. It talks about how, it's in Isaiah, and I don't have the verse on me just right off the top of my head. Actually, let me just show you this real quick. I think just to kind of get the point across about how terms can change in our everyday lives. Let's look at this here. Yes. Take a look at this picture. Now I'm going to show you a verse and a picture. And just to kind of get the point across here. This is Isaiah 61 verse 5. So here we go. It says, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. All right. Now, if I were to ask you, is this literal or is this a figurative speech? Are aliens, the little green men, going to actually come down and rescue Israel and work in their vineyards and be their plow dressers and so on? Bingo. Sister Johnny got it. Okay. It's not figurative. Actually, it's literal. Because the word alien doesn't necessarily mean little green men. It means foreigner. But in today's context, if you just say an alien, you think a Martian or some guy from outer space. You see how you can take a word and completely misapply it and define it by the terms of today and not the terms back then. Although an alien still in this day and age still can mean a foreigner. So that's just an example of why we need to be aware of these different variables. There's also the writer. The writer may write in different styles. It's the same author, but they may write in a particular different style that to try and get a point across in the text. There's the audience. Who's the writer writing to? Who is God speaking to? The translation of the text can also turn things around. Depending on what translation that you use, you can arrive at all sorts of different conclusions. Is it literal or figurative? I already talked about that in the example we just used. And the Bible uses, as I said before, analogies, metaphors, puns, all sorts of different rhetorical devices. And if you're not familiar with them, you can easily be led off the track. Multiple applications that one verse can be applied in many, many different ways. It can be prophetic. It can be a commandment. It can be a cautionary tale, etc. It can have multiple levels of application. These are just some of the variables that you have to think about when you're reading the Bible or you're interpreting the Bible. Now, a person who's not really studied the Bible, again, someone that's trying to discredit it, doesn't know any of this stuff. They may know some of it, but they may not know all of it. And so because of that, when they're attacking you, it's good for you to familiarize with these type of things so that you'll be able to mount a good defense and explanation for what you believe. I saw Sister Mary first, and then let me get Sister Brownie.
I was just going to go back with what you showed about the alien, where it says in the Word of God that if your eye offend thee, pluck it out.
Yeah.
So some people may take that literally and pluck their eye out when it doesn't mean that at all.
Right. That you know, it's basically just saying if anything that's there that would cause you to sin, get rid of it. That's pretty much the main purpose of the text. Sister Brown, you have a comment.
Jesus often taught in parables too, which if you didn't understand the time or the people that he was talking to, wouldn't make any sense at all.
Precisely. That when Jesus was teaching, he was preaching to an agricultural community. So he'd often use things like, you know, planting seeds and vineyards and, you know, ox and all that stuff. All those terms were things that his audience would understand. You know, unless you grew up on a farm, you wouldn't really get that sort of thing. So that's another thing you have to consider when you're looking at the Bible. And so people who try to discredit the Bible, they take things way out of context and they do not consider any of these variables at all whenever they're trying to do that. Negation of intent and purpose. This is so huge. Again, people will read something and just say, well, this is what it says. But they won't ask, okay, why was it written? What was the intention of God saying this? What was the purpose of it actually being written? Here's some examples. 2 Peter 3:15 says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter here is writing his epistle, and he's saying, he's referring to Paul. And if you've read Paul's epistles, Paul's extremely deep, extremely theological, and some of his concepts are so just above people that they wouldn't get it. And the Bible says that they're unlearned and that they're unstable and they rest. That word rest is where we get the word to wrestle, means to manipulate, to twist. They rest or they twist or manipulate the interpretation of what the verse is saying to their own destruction. They don't understand the intention of why it's being written. A lot of people don't even care because they just want to prove their point and just, you know, so I'm right and propagate their own idea. They don't really care about what the intention of the actual writings were. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture at some level will fit this definition here. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. They don't care about that. Just, well, God just says do this, and I have to do this. Here's a big one, 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed or that you listen to, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy is of the scripture is of any private interpretation, that when God is communicating something, he has a specific intended purpose for that particular verse. Now, well, I just can't just say, well, I just think it means this, and I just think it means that. No, God has a specific purpose that he has when he says something. It says it's not of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit inspired people to speak these things to communicate God's intention for the word. So we need to, now people that argue, and we'll get into it in the next section, people that try to discredit the Bible, they don't care about why it was written. They don't care about the purpose. They just say, it says that, how? Okay, you know. It's like someone that is trying to get a freebie at a restaurant. They just say, well, the coupon says I need to get this. Well, why don't you read the fine print? That's expired. You know, they don't care about that. They'll try and cover up the expiration date so they can get that free ice cream sundae or that free Big Mac. They don't care about what the true intention of the coupon was. And be honest, y'all done it too. Y'all done it. Y'all went to Cousins and we're covering up the... Come on now, let's be real. Okay, anyway, we don't care that, you know, the intention of this coupon is to increase profit and sales for the company. We're just trying to get a free hamburger. That's all we care about. Same thing with people here. They don't care about what the true intention is. They're just trying to, you know, get one over on you or try and get their point across. Number four, lack of experience and knowledge of the author. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this. Now, how many of you guys ever heard this verse? Here's a verse that people always take out of context. They just read this verse and don't keep reading, all right? But as it is written, 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have it entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, people will use this verse to say that you can't know what God's got coming down the line. You know, I have not seen, ears not heard. There's no way we can know what God has planned for us. Keep reading. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Isn't it funny when you just keep on reading how it answers your own questions. People have used that verse to say, God is mysterious and you can never know. But the Bible says, but God hath revealed them unto us. Now, the thing is, Paul here is quoting an Old Testament verse. People in the Old Testament did not have a full understanding of God because God could not dwell inside of them. He can only anoint them at times. But in the New Covenant, where we are baptized with the Holy Ghost, where we are one with Him and God lives within inside of us as our guide and as our comforter and advocate, God reveals to us in the inward man and shows us the deep things of God. Let's keep going. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That's another Old Testament quotation. I believe it's in Proverbs. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. See that? Because if you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, you have access to pretty much any information you need to understanding the Word, to answering questions. And just as we've even Sister Pat talked about this last week, that whenever you're in a confrontation or you're in a struggle, you need answers, that the Holy Spirit will bring things to your remembrance. And you'll begin to say things like, man, where did that come from? Holy Spirit was just in, the teacher is inside of you, the guide is inside of you, and He will guide you into all truth and give you the answers that you need to say. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, the person that's not in Christ, that doesn't have the Spirit of God to interpret these things, they can't understand it because they can only see through their, they can only understand things through their five senses. Well, we have a sixth sense in a way, because we have the Holy Spirit that allows us to see into the spiritual realm and a higher dimension. It says, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is an advantage that we have over individuals that are trying to discredit the Bible or trying to attack the Bible. We have the Holy Ghost living inside us to explain these things. Okay, now this is when things really get interesting. Cross-examination. This is a term that's used in a court of law, and it's used by lawyers, obviously, and there are two definitions for it. To examine by questions intended to check a previous examination, examine closely or minutely. To examine a witness called by the opposing side as for the purpose of discrediting the witness's testimony. That we're going to cross-examine some of the arguments that are used to discredit the Bible. All right. Now, remember I said there are three ways that people do this. They either attack God's nature, they'll attack God's laws, or they'll attack God's account of history or His testimony. Now, we don't have all night, and you could make so many Bible studies out of all of those. So I'm only going to deal with one so that you guys get out of here at a good time. So I'm only going to deal with, let's say, dealing with God's laws. That's the one that lately I've been seeing a lot of lately. You know, just really been seeing an attack against God's principles and God's laws. So we're just going to deal with that one tonight. We won't deal with God's nature and God's account of history and His testimony for the sake of time. But this term, cross-examination, to really examine with questions intended to check a previous examination and to sometimes to examine an opposing side as for the purpose of discrediting the witness's testimony. We're going to do a cross-examination, but this cross-examination is a bit different. Christ's cross-examination. That all examinations of Scripture in some way will be answered or related to Jesus Christ, His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. What you'll find in Scripture is that pretty much everything in the Bible at some point will point you back to Jesus Christ. Everything. Everything in the Old Testament, all the laws, all the prophets, everything. Everything in the Bible at some point will be directing you towards Christ because He is the sum total of everything that there is. All things were made by Him and there was not anything that was made that was not made by Him. He's the foundation of creation. Everything is rooted back to Him. It all points back to Him. Jesus even said this in John 5:39. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are they which testify of me. So let's do some cross-examination. Okay, one of the reasons why I did this Bible study, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago when I was preaching, was I got into a discussion with someone regarding the integrity of the Bible. And it started off with first someone made a post regarding homosexuality and trying to substantiate that it's a valid way to live. And someone else began to say, no, that's not true. The Bible is against this. And this individual responded, and this was their response to try and discredit the Bible. This is a direct quote of what she said. The Bible also says eating pork, wearing clothes with mixed fabrics, divorce, tattoos, women's voting rights or a woman's ability to assume authority over a man are all sins. Many of the old New Testament values are outdated for our time. That was her quote. Now, you seeing that, how would you respond to something like that? And remember, like I told you, talked about the different types of accusers, this person is a moral relativist. They believe in the loving aspects of God's nature. They don't believe in God being a God of truth or justice. And so they will try and relativize everything, that morality and ethics is a relative term. There's no absolute, and whatever you think is right is good for you. Whatever I think is right is good for me. And so we can just all live happily, whatever. You do you and I do me. Quit judging me. Quit coming at me crazy. And so the way that she tried to discredit the Bible was to attack God's laws. She attacked God's laws by using examples which are in the Old Testament, which if you just read them, they sound ridiculous. You know, why in the world is God saying we can't eat pork? Why is God saying you can't wear clothing that has two different types of fabric in it? Why is God saying that you can't have a divorce or you can't have tattoos and women's voting rights? Now, some of this is misleading because she's kind of twisting it a bit. We're going to go through some of these arguments to dismantle them. Now, the very first time I ever heard this particular argument was actually I was watching a show called The West Wing. Anyone ever heard of that show? It was on NBC years ago. And in that show, The West Wing, which is about a U.S. president, he was running, I think, for re-election, or I can't remember the entire context. But he basically had just come in after making some big speech, and there was a conservative radio talk show host that was in the room. And everyone was standing out of respect for the president, and she was still sitting. And so he began to question her regarding her beliefs and said, you believe the Bible? It's like, yes. It's like, you believe that homosexuality is wrong. It's like, well, that's not what I said. That's what the Bible says. You know, and then she quoted Leviticus 18:22 that if a man should not lie down with womankind as mankind, it's an abomination. And then after she made that committal, he then went through and began giving chapter and verse of Old Testament laws and trying to show you that they were ridiculous. And the thing is, in the show, his objective was to make her feel stupid because I'm the president and you, when I walk in the room, you better stand. But the writers of that show, they snuck that in there to try and discredit the Bible. They just put that little thing in there. And throughout the entire show, they're just doing little things like that. So when I first heard that argument, I was irritated. Now, at the time, I didn't have good answers. I have good answers now. And I'm going to go through some of those answers because these are the type of arguments you're going to hear. At some point, if you're talking with someone about a particular lifestyle or something is wrong, they'll try and show the Bible's ridiculous. Well, the Bible says you can't eat pork and you can't wear fabrics of different kinds and so on. They try and show that the Bible's ridiculous. But now we've had some training. We know that in order to really arrive at the true interpretation, we need context. We need context. We need to follow some hermeneutical principles. So let's go through some of this thing. First, let's deal with the law's purpose, all right? The Old Testament law's purpose. There are three purposes that the law served. One, the law was not to save or make anyone righteous, but its purpose was to reveal sin. Two, it was to protect from worldly corruption. Three, it was also to show shadows and types or metaphors for spiritual truths that would be revealed in the New Testament. All right? Now, if you don't understand that purpose, then the things that God says sound ridiculous. All right? This is a general thing. This argument can be used to pretty much dismantle any argument that's coming against you in a general sense. We'll get to the specifics in a second. So let's deal with the first. The purpose of the law was not to save or to make anyone righteous, but to reveal sin. So whenever God made a law, it wasn't to save anybody. It wasn't to make you a better human being or make you more righteous. It would actually, its job was to show you that you're a sinner. That's the whole purpose of it. Romans 7:5, Paul in his epistle, says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we should we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the Lord." He's saying that we're not under the law anymore. Verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Again, it's not a crime unless there's a law against it. Right? Here's humanity in a nutshell, all right? Even from the very beginning, God has been merciful, and God is trying to go out of his way not to punish people. But because mankind is so egotistical, and mankind is so blind to its filthy condition, it will do whatever it can to justify itself and sneak under the fence. You know, look at this, just the story of Cain and Abel, all right? Cain blatantly murdered his brother in cold blood. God confronts him, "Hey, where's your brother?" "Oh, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What's it up to you? You know, why are you coming at me with this?" No remorse whatsoever. whatsoever. And God's like, dude, he didn't say dude, but you know, God's like, he's like, I can see the blood on the ground. The blood of your brother is crying out from the ground. I know you did it. He's like, you know what? I'm going to have to punish you. And even though he should have been killed, Cain should have been killed, God has said, I'm not going to kill you. I'm just going to make you a wanderer, and you're going to have trouble growing food and stuff like that. And, you know, if you look in the book of Genesis chapter 4, you go in the story, a relative of Cain, I think it was Tubal Cain, or I can't remember the exact person, he also murdered someone. And he made this argument, well, you know, if God is going to let him off the hook, he's going to let me off the hook. Because God said, if someone tries to murder you, Cain, I'll avenge on them sevenfold. And so the thing is, this guy, he tries to make the argument, he's like, well, I can be avenged even 70-fold if someone tries to kill me because I killed this person. Mankind's always trying to make excuses. And so God said, okay, you think you're so good, you think you're so righteous, let me show you how unrighteous you are. So he then made laws to reveal the sinful condition that was already there. Good example. Andrew Womack used this example. he said there was a guy in his church, just to kind of prove this point, there was a flower, flower that was just in his yard. And there were some kids that were outside playing in the street. And then he went outside to the kids. He said, you see that flower there? Do not touch that flower. Don't go anywhere near that flower. Leave that flower alone. Now, they hadn't even noticed the flower was there. So he goes inside, and he's watching from the window. As soon as he gets inside, they go and they start spitting on the flower and start stomping on the flower. Now, the thing is, they wouldn't have done that had he not said anything. But the thing is, all it did was reveal what their character really was. And that's the point of God's laws, that we are so blind to our sinful condition, God has to show us a mirror so that we will accept that we need a Savior. Any of you ever had a young child that's trying to do something, they can't do it, and then you try to help them? They're like, no, let me do it myself. They're trying to tie their shoes, and they think they can do it themselves, and you try to help them, they're trying to do it themselves, and they can't do it. You ever had a kid that was really prideful? Oh, I can do this myself. Like, oh, really? And so you make it harder on them just to show them that they can't actually do it? It's almost like that show Scared Straight. You ever heard of that show? I think, like, they take a kid that thinks he's really tough, and then they put him in prison for a day or so. Oh, you think you're tough, huh? Why don't you meet Tiny over here? 6'11", and he's not afraid, you know. He makes it harder, and that's what God had to do. God had to hold a mirror up to us to show us that we're sinners so that we would accept the fact that we need a Savior. That's why the law was written. That's why God had all these laws. I mean, there's hundreds of years where there was no law, yet people still kept on sinning or doing evil, and were justifying it, so God had to make a law to reveal sin. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law could not justify or purify you. The law cannot make you righteous. It cannot give life. On the contrary, it gives death. It magnifies sin. It shows your sinful condition. He said, if there was a law that could make you righteous, then, you know, there'd be no need for Jesus Christ to come. Paul goes on to say, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith, which should afterwards be received. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was to show us that we needed a Savior and to bring us unto Christ. Oh man, I didn't realize, you know, I was this messed up. I need a Savior. Oh, here I am. That was the law's purpose. And so we see these crazy Old Testament laws, they seem ridiculous. Their purpose was to reveal the sinful condition of the nation of Israel and anyone that was around them. You think you're so perfect? Well, measure up to this. And now you realize you're not so perfect. Now you'll depend on me to actually help you. That's why God had to do that. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Under the new covenant, we're not under the law anymore. To protect from worldly corruption was another purpose of the law. Leviticus 18:24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. This is God talking to the nation of Israel. For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. God is telling Israel, look, I'm giving you this land, but don't get it twisted. You guys can get kicked out too, because if you start doing the same dumb stuff that these guys are doing, you'll get out too. He said the reason why they're out is because the land itself, it says it vomits. The land that these people were occupying, these evil nations that were there, the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and all the Amalekites and all these other nations that were there that the nation of Israel had to remove out of the promised land, they were doing these vile, despicable things. And the Bible says that the earth itself was vomiting. If the earth had a stomach, it would puke out the activities that these individuals were doing. All right? Look what he says here. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you, anyone that even lives among you. Now, some of the things that were listed in this chapter was homosexuality. Another one was bestiality. Another one, you get into the worship of Molech, where people were taking their children and burning them alive as sacrifices unto this pagan god. God's like, that's disgusting. Why are you people doing this stuff? Quit it. And if you don't quit it, the land's going to kick you out too. Judgment's going to fall on you as well. So it goes to verse 27. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. So God made these laws to prevent them from being defiled, from being made unholy. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. We see in Leviticus 20, verse 6. This is actually talking about Molech. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Like, look, if you guys are practicing witchcraft and sorcery and necromancy and talking to the dead and psychics and tarot cards and all that stuff, look, I'm going to set my judgment against you and I'll cut you off. Seems kind of harsh. Verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You have to understand something. God was trying to bring about Jesus Christ, the only one that could provide salvation for the entire world. And the only way that Jesus Christ was going to come about was through the nation of Israel. And to keep the nation from being defiled or being infected by the ravages and the disease of sin, he had to make these laws to keep them separated. Another example is looking at a cancer. If a part of your body has an incurable cancer, let's say like your leg or whatever, or has an infection, typically what the doctor will do is they'll amputate that part of your body so that it doesn't spread to the rest of the body and you die. Now, that seems like a very harsh act against the limb, but it's actually an act of mercy towards the entire body. So now think about that in the context of humanity. This is something Andrew Womack also came up with. That although, you know, God told the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 15, he told Saul, go in that village, go in the Amalekites, kill them all. Kill the babies, kill the animals, kill everything. Why would God make such a command? And there's a lot of legitimate reasons for that. One was, I believe, also there were the Nephilim that was there, and that's a whole other Bible study. But that seems very harsh. These laws seem very harsh. If you do this, if you don't worship on the Sabbath, we'll kill you. You know, if you curse your father and mother, you'll get stoned to death. Why was God having all these laws? Because sin was infected in the entire human race. And it had to keep some part of the human race pure so that Jesus Christ could be born and that there could be salvation to take place. So he had to be harsh. He had to make these laws to protect the womb that would produce Jesus Christ. That's why these laws were there. Thirdly, shadows and types. Hopefully I'm making sense so far. Any questions? Okay, good. Shadows and types. The laws also were given to show shadows and types, or analogies or spiritual truths. Colossians 2:16 says this, Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of holy day, or of the new moon, or the Saturdays. Again, those are all references to Old Testament laws. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What do I mean by shadows and types? If I just see your shadow, I can kind of guess maybe, you know, what you're wearing kind of a little bit. I can kind of get an idea of what your shape is, but the details are foggy. It's just a shadow. You know, but when you look at the actual image, you can see the color of the person, you can get the height, you can get all the details. The Old Testament were shadows, or they were just loose depictions of what the true righteousness of God, the true heart of God was, and they're used as analogies to show spiritual truths. They only gave you like a snippet, a piece of the puzzle of what was going on, but the New Testament reveals the true intention of God and decodes those metaphors, those analogies, and those parables that were in the Old Testament. We see also in Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law having, again, a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Again, the sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament, killing bulls and lambs, they were all types and shadows. They were all figures to show what Jesus Christ should be, the perfect lamb and the perfect sacrifice for ourselves. Another good example, 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this, that how it says that Moses and the children of Israel, they were baptized under the sea, that when they went through the Red Sea, that was a figure of baptism, and now baptism is a very important part in the salvation process. I mean, there's all sorts of different things that they all drank from that same spiritual rock, which was Christ. I mean, all these different things, they were shadows and they were types, they were metaphors for spiritual truths in the New Testament. So when God gave a law, sometimes he didn't even tell you like why the law was written. You know, why it was. You don't find out until you read the New Testament that that was an analogy to use to understand a spiritual truth. Types of laws. There are laws of culture and dispensation, and there are laws of God's nature. And what people who try to attack the Bible love to do is they love to confuse the two. Okay, there are laws of culture and dispensation, which means that they were only temporary, they were culturally based, they were not eternal laws. And I'll just kind of give you an analogy. Cultural laws. Laws that were based upon perceptions, customs, and practices of a society that were made based upon the state of men and the earthly realm. Here's an example, all right? I'll just use our own organization as an example, okay? Way back in the day, you know, during the 60s and during the counterculture revolution, within our own organization, it was taught and was preached that men shouldn't have beards or have facial hair. Anyone ever heard that before? Maybe that's just me. They were taught not to have beards or have facial hair, it was considered a sin. That sounds ridiculous to us now. Like, what's wrong with having a goatee? You know, it seems stupid. But back in that context, people that associated with the hippie lifestyle, with immoral sexual practices and getting high and drugs, typically had long, shaggy beards and facial hair. So to distance themselves from that association with that lifestyle, they said, let's not have any type of facial hair so that we don't get lumped in and being identified as being some pagan heathen. Again, that was a cultural law. It was not, beards in of themselves aren't wrong, but in a certain context, anything could technically be wrong. The thing is, the principles of God, they don't change. The applications may change sometimes, but the principles don't. Oh, I must put the same thing. Oh, yeah, here's an example of cultural laws. Eating or touching an unclean animal. Okay, that's a cultural law. Clothing with mixed fabrics, women's rights, all that's cultural stuff. Dispensational laws. Laws that are based upon God's relation to man during a particular time period, that they were based upon the state of the spiritual realm. So in other words, that the Bible talks about what we call dispensations or periods in time where God dealt with man because of the state of things. Before the law, that was, some would say the Adamic time period or the Noah time period, there was no law that was in place. There was no thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. There was no law that was in place, and we had the flood. That was one dispensation. Then we have the laws of Moses, that was another dispensation. And then we're in the law of grace, or the dispensation of grace, where you can be forgiven of your sins just through confessing and believing in Christ and so on, as opposed to bringing a turtle dove or a lamb or a goat or a sheep to offer unto God. There are different dispensations, different periods of time, because the spiritual realm was not yet ready to deal with man in the way that God fully wanted to. Things had to change. When Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected, the spiritual realm, or the way that God related to people, changed. And now that we're in a different dispensation, a different period of time, and the state of affairs has changed, the way that God deals with us has also changed. That now God deals with us through Jesus Christ and his mercy, as opposed to just looking at our filthy wickedness on our own. And so because God's mercy is there, he now can deal with us a bit, give us more time to repent and so on. Okay, so let's go through these laws of dispute that was in the accusation earlier. So eating and touching of unclean animals, all this stuff, clothing with mixed fabrics, divorce, tattoos, women's rights, all that stuff. Let's deal with it. Oh, that's right, natural laws. Forgot to add this in first. Natural laws, laws that are based upon the inherent character of God and are eternal without expiration and are always applicable, okay? So there are some things in the scripture that they don't change. It's no matter what the context is, it's always wrong, okay? Committing adultery, that's always wrong. Cheating on your spouse is always wrong. There's no justifying, I just got drunk that night, or. There's no justifying that. It's always wrong. You know what I'm saying? It's not a cultural thing or a context thing. No matter what it is, it's wrong. There's no justifying it. That's and it's based upon God's character and his nature, and it's always applicable, all right? And what people do is they confuse the two and try to make the Bible sound stupid or ridiculous. So let's go through some of this stuff. All right, here we go. I have to put the same thing in here like a bunch of times. Okay, Matthew 5:17. Think not, this is Jesus Christ speaking, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. God came to fulfill the laws that were in the Old Testament to satisfy the requirements that God had for us. Verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Romans 10:4, this is a verse that Pastor quoted, I think, on Sunday, and it's a beautiful verse. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So people try to say, well, you know, the Old Testament says this and all this stuff. Christ has fulfilled, he's satisfied all the requirements of the law. Well, don't you believe the whole Bible? Have you ever heard that one before? It's like, I want to find a Christian that believes the whole Bible because your Bible says this and says that. Yeah, I do. However, you have to read the fine print. You got to go through you have to take all the laws of God and harmonize them together. Yes, I do believe that, and there is an application, even in the Old Testament laws, to show us the shadows and the types, or to show us the spiritual truths that are there. But the way that it's being applied back then could not be applied today because, again, we're under a different dispensation. Again, that lady that I got in the argument that had this dispute with, she said, oh, the Bible's outdated. You know, it's can't be used anymore. I said, that's very interesting. You know, the wheel was invented thousands of years ago, but I don't see anyone saying it's outdated. The Bill of Rights is over 200 years ago, but we still use it in our government. Just because something is old doesn't mean it's outdated. Truth is truth, and it can be applicable to any generation. Just putting that out there. So anyway, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, something I think is very interesting here, that Christ satisfies all the requirements of the law. And we find out in Romans 13:8, how does one satisfy the law? Paul says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Interesting, that love is the fulfillment of the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The wonderful thing about the Bible is it tells you which laws have expired. It tells you which ones no longer can be applied in that way. It tells you. People don't know that, but it tells you. And again, if you notice, the laws that are quoted here, this is the Ten Commandments. These laws still apply. They are incumbent of God's character. Again, adultery. God doesn't like that. God doesn't like it when you murder somebody. God doesn't like it when you steal from somebody or you lie. Those are inherently sins. God doesn't like it when you covet or you're envious of someone else. God tells you, exactly, these laws have not expired. Notice he's not saying that thou shalt bring thy turtle dove to the priest in order for you. He's not quoting that. Why? Because we're a different dispensation. Now he says love is the fulfillment of the law. What I think is very interesting is that the Bible says that Christ fulfilled the law. It says in 1 John 4:7-8 that God is love. Right? Jesus Christ was love in the body. The reason why he fulfilled the law and love is the fulfillment of the law because he was love in the human body. He fulfilled every law because he was love in the body. Just blows the mind there. Again, if you're walking in love, you're not going to cheat on your spouse, are you? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them, I hope. I love you! You start beating them in the head with a baseball bat. You know? Yeah, that's love. That's love right there. If you love someone, you're not going to steal from them. If you love, you're not going to lie about them. If you love them, you're not going to covet them. If you're walking in love, you'll automatically fulfill every commandment that God has because love is the sum total, it's the pinnacle of all of God's commandments. That's all it's about. Okay, let's deal with this now. Let's get to specifics. Okay, so this person said your Bible said that you can't eat or touch unclean animals, such as pork. You can't eat pork. You know, that's ridiculous. Why would God make up such a ridiculous law? They get this from Leviticus 11:7, which says, and the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Okay, so you can't touch swine. You can't touch pigs. So they make that argument. Now, the thing is, the Bible answers this in the New Testament. I'm just going to give one example. There are many examples. I'm going to just give you one. 1 Timothy 4:4 says this, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Bam. Now, okay, But it's like, well, isn't that a contradiction? Now, wait a second. What was the purpose, the intention of the law? Okay? Purification and keeping one holy. Now, this is also answered in Acts chapter 10. I don't have this in this. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was on a rooftop and he was praying, right? And the Holy Ghost came on him and showed him a vision of a sheet with all these unclean animals that were coming down. And God said, kill and eat. And Peter responded, since my youth, I have never touched any unclean thing. And then God said, call not what I have cleansed common or unclean. And this happened several times. And what the vision was trying to show, these animals represented the Gentiles or these pagan nations which were unclean. And that God was now saying that salvation has now come to the unclean person, to the most wicked, most rejected person. The gospel is now welcome to them. And when Peter understood that, he then received visitors from the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who would have been considered unclean. And Peter then went to the Gentiles, and he preached the gospel, and they all received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and they were all baptized in Jesus' name. It was the reason why God put that law was to show the uncleanliness of the wicked nations and that they were now accepted into the salvation process that God had. So this whole argument's ridiculous, and I can go on and on about that, but I won't for the sake of time. So the New Testament, all these things that they're quoting to try and discredit the Bible, God answers somewhere in the New Testament. Or it's fulfilled in Christ because Christ justified us that we that were unclean, we were unclean animals, the untouchables. But God justified us and cleansed us. Romans 5:8, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He cleansed us so that we could be accepted. Okay? Clothing with mixed fabrics. Now they get this from Leviticus 19:19, which says, he shall keep my statutes, thou shalt not let... Now look at this. Context is the key. It says, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. In other words, I don't want your ox sleeping with a donkey. Doesn't want you mixing the breeds together. Okay? Then it goes on to say, thou shalt not sow thy seed with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. All right? So God says, I don't want your animals mixed breeding, no shacking up, no horses getting on with an ox. Okay? None of that stuff. That's nasty. Anyway, moving on. So he said, I don't want you sowing diverse seed in a field. So if you're planting a crop, just one crop at a time, only one seed in the field. Then it goes on to say, I don't want you having two different types of fabrics mixed together. That sounds crazy. But when you look at the purpose of the law, that God was trying to keep the nation of Israel separate and holy, and all these things are talking about separation. And now look what's very interesting here. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Okay, we just talked about the animals, right? Oxen or yokes. The thing is, this scripture right here, let me just put this back on here. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You want to have an ox on one side of a yoke and, let's say, a donkey on the other side, right? Now, a yoke is a harness that is attached to a beast of burden, such as an ox or a horse, that has a plow attached to it, and that animal would take that plow and break up the dirt so you could plant crops. Now, if you have an ox that's over here and you have a donkey that's over here, the ox is much bigger than the donkey, and now your crops are going to be planted all crooked. Your field will be jacked up, and your rows will be unstraight. Now think about that spiritually. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You're an ox and you're hooked up to a donkey. And they're going to steer you crooked in your walk with God. He wasn't talking about just planting crops. He was talking about remaining separate from the world and not to be joined together. He uses oxen or uses animals. He uses crops, seeds. If you remember in Matthew chapter 4 and also, Matthew chapter 13, where the parable of the sower and different seeds. He talks about that there's one parable in Matthew 13 that talks about that there was a farmer, he planted good seed, and while men slept, that his enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat. He said there should be only one seed in your field. There should be only one seed, which is the word of God inside of the field of your heart. Shadows and types. Then it goes on to say about the fabrics. These two things should be woven together. Your life, the fabric of your life, cotton, little cotton commercial. You ever heard that before? The fabric of your life should not be woven together with an unbeliever. Right? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light and darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial or with idols? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. wasn't talking about, you know, mixing breeds animals and planting crazy crops and fabrics. It's talking about remaining separate from the world. Shadows and types, metaphors, analogies. Now, you see, no one who attacks the Bible ever argues from its intent or the purpose as to why it was written. One of the reasons why they can't argue that, because they don't know what the intent is, because they don't know the author of who wrote the laws. But we do. We do. Let's go on further. Women's rights. You know what? Did I have it? Ah, didn't have the slide in here. Well, let's talk about this, okay? Thought I had the slides in there. Apparently, I didn't have it in there. Women's rights. So this person said, okay, you know, God doesn't like women having rights and so on in the Bible. And women were second-class citizens. Now, when this person said this, I wrote back, you ever heard of Deborah? Anyone ever heard of Deborah in the Old Testament? Deborah was a judge over Israel, which means she was the head honcho. She was in charge of the entire nation of Israel. She was the judge over Israel. Oh, women can't have rights in the Bible. She was so good at her job that Barak, who was the general of an army, would not go out to fight a foe unless she was there with him. God doesn't allow rights for women. Ridiculous. Matter of fact, and Brother Jesse did an excellent job showing this point in his study in the book of Ephesians, how that the teachings of Paul in the book of Ephesians show the elevation of women's rights, that a husband was to love his wife as Christ led the church and lay his life down for her. First Peter even goes on to say that if a man doesn't honor his wife, that his prayers will be hindered and won't even be answered. I mean, all sorts of things. Now, she talks about women assuming authority over man, and in that sense, she's right. That the Bible does say that that a woman is not to usurp or to steal authority from a man in a marital relationship or even in teaching, that their place is to be submitted unto God in a marital relationship. And again, just because they're submitted doesn't necessarily mean that they're second class. And again, that's why the Bible said that we're supposed to honor the women as the weaker vessel. And again, that same chapter in 1 Peter 3 talks about that if you don't, that men, your prayers will be hindered. God's not even deal with you. It's like, I'm not even going to answer your prayers. You need to take care of your wife. God, of course, honored women. So that's just a bogus argument, okay? Now, I didn't have the rest of the scriptures in here, so I'm just going to go back to the slide that had all the different arguments that they had on there. Let's see, where is it? Yeah, here we go. Okay, sexual conduct. Now, sexual conduct, now, of course, this would cover fornication, having sex out of marriage. This would cover pornography. This would cover masturbation. This would cover bestiality. This covers every sexual aberration that we know of, okay? That is not a law of culture. That is an inherent law of God, of God's nature. Regarding sex, the very first commandment God ever gave was regarding sex. Be fruitful and multiply. That's the very first command God ever gave was regarding procreation. And the way he wanted that to occur was within the confines of marriage. We see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, shall cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. That it was supposed to be done in a marital relationship. That people think that a monogamous relationship or being faithful to your spouse is ridiculous. It's not. It's God's way. And when you do it God's way, you avoid so much complications. If you just did it God's way, you'd avoid abortion. You'd avoid STDs. You could avoid, I mean, all this stuff you could just avoid. Teen pregnancy, you could avoid all that if you just did it God's way. All this stuff. Adultery, divorce, another thing. God said from the beginning that regarding the issue of divorce, Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24 regarding the issue of divorce, that it was never God's will for people to be divorced. That from the beginning, God created them male and female, and he wanted them to be together. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Regarding now tattoos, okay, let me just talk about this one for a minute. This is a controversial one. Tattoos. Now, if you ever read the context of this, does the Bible talk about tattoos? Yes, it does. It does talk about it. And I've gotten questions regarding, you know, is it a sin to get a tattoo? Now, if you read the context of the verse, and actually, let me just read it so you guys have it. We just get it. It's in Leviticus. Just read. Leviticus 19:28 says this, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." All right? Print any marks. A modern translation would translate that tattoos. Does the Bible say that? Yes, it does. Context, though. Why did God make this law? Notice he says, "Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." Here's the thing. Here's the context. People were putting tattoos and markings on their body to practice necromancy or contacting the dead. They'd cut their flesh and they would do all these things to get the attention of demonic spirits. You can see that in 1 Kings 18. Elijah, the prophets of Baal, when there was no answer by fire, what did they do? Started cutting themselves. In Mark chapter 5, the man that was possessed with the legion, the Bible said that he was constantly in the tombstones, in the graves, cutting himself with stones amongst the dead. The purpose for reason why God made the law regarding the tattoos and the cutting, because these things were associated with satanic practices. And that's why God said, don't do it. So outside of that context, as far as getting a tattoo, this is going to sound crazy, and Pastor, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but if you got a tattoo, if it wasn't for the dead, if you weren't putting rest in peace with somebody, technically I couldn't say it was wrong. Ooh, what? Look at the context. Leviticus 19:28. The context is for the dead. Outside of that, I couldn't technically say it's a sin. However, does this mean you should go, oh man, I'm about to go get that new Justin Bieber tattoo on my arm? No! What are you? What's wrong with you? But I'm a believer. No. You still shouldn't get it. One, because when I hear the word tattoo, Christian doesn't really come up with it. And God says to avoid the very appearance, shun the very appearance of evil. So now you shouldn't be going out to do it because it doesn't speak well of your witness with Christ. Not to mention, it's going to look all nasty and ugly when you get old anyway. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That's my personal opinion. That's not Bible, that was just me talking, okay? But you name any Old Testament law, and just say, we'll get you. You name any Old Testament law, if you study the context, you'll find out there is a legitimate, logical reason for why it's there. But people who attack the Bible, they don't care about the intent of why it was written. They don't care about the purpose of why it's written. They take stuff way out of context. They don't study the actual Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic to find out what God was actually saying. They're unfamiliar with the cultural idioms and metaphors of that society, and they just start running off with it. And they come to erroneous conclusions and ridiculous extrapolations to try and argue their point. But what I've just shown you here is that when it comes to discrediting the Bible, they really have no ground to stand on. This word is true. This word is true. And anytime they try and attack the Bible, go and investigate. Study for yourself. Study for yourself. Let me get Brother Jesse with this comment or question.
Yeah, I just had a perspective on that, you know, because society is very progressive, too, and I wanted you to kind of address that. It kind of goes along with the moral relativism that you were talking about earlier, you know, and they try to discredit the Bible, but specifically regarding tattoos and other things, though, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, mm-hmm. and it says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So from that perspective, from a New Testament perspective, we should not get that, even though technically, like you said, it may not be a sin, but we're still defiling the temple of God, which is in us.
Agreed. It doesn't glorify God, it doesn't bring God any glory, and it's associated with a negative lifestyle, which is why we shouldn't do it. So even though, and the thing is, people who ask those questions, think about it now, because so a lot of people in the church, they're trying to see, how far can I go without going to hell? See, how close to the line can I go? If I do this, can I still slip into heaven? You know, if I just take one hit, you know, those type of people. You want to stay as far away from the fence as possible. Why even, this is your soul, why even play with it? So, anyway, Brother Anthony had a comment or question on this.
All right, if tattoos don't glorify God, what if you run across somebody, tattooed with like scriptures out of the Bible tattooed on them?
Okay, here's the thing. Just because it has a scripture in it doesn't mean it glorifies God. And I'll tell you why. Because there are rappers and there are people and thugs who are living horrible lifestyles who have scriptures on them, who wear crosses and do all sorts of stuff. Oh, I'm a Christian. Mother F you. You know, just that's what they do. That's what they do. So just because the idea of just a tattoo in general is just it just has a bad taste in it. This is a bad taste, and so why even mess with it? It would be what I'm saying. So even if it has a scripture on it, and I know people who put scriptures on there or have tattoos of angels and stuff like that, Don't even fool with it. Don't even mess with it. Because, like I said, it's associated with a bad lifestyle. I'm getting Brother Jesse, and I'll get her over there.
Yeah, another thing, just because the modern cultural context says that it's okay doesn't negate the original purpose for which that thing was created.
Exactly.
You know, so we still have to look at the original place that tattoos came on the scene and other things too. You know, and I mean, the Bible says that ignorance will not be an excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to keep all that in context and not let the moral relativism or progressiveness of society that claims that we're all going to this utopia on our own without God's help, which is ridiculous. But we need to keep that in context. So even if we might have the right intention, there are spiritual things that happen when we do things in the physical, in the natural, that we don't understand because they're spiritually discerned. And if we're not strong enough spiritually, we might entrap ourselves and ensnare ourselves into a spiritual war that we are not spiritually or physically able to survive. And tattoos can be one of those things.
They can. And just to kind of comment on that, I've heard of this before, and I haven't forgot you. We'll get your question or comment. That one of the things you see in the last days is something called the mark of the beast, right? And Pastor's already done a very good job of showing that the mark of the beast is a sign of ownership. And the thing is, when we're getting tattoos of things, of emblems and so on, you're basically you're showing that you're owned by something. Think about that. You know, whenever you have like cattle ranchers that are trying to show that this cow belongs to them, they mark them. And so when you're putting all this stuff all over your body, whose markings are you putting on your body? Again, what's the real purpose of it? Just to kind of go along with what Jesse said, and that's why we should stay away from it because of its originality, because it was used for dealing with satanic forces and things of that nature. We should just stay away from it in general. Let me get her in the back, and then I got to get Sister Mary, and then I get Sister Johnny.
When Jesus said to Caesar that Caesar should worship his own coin, he basically was saying that he was only worshiping a symbol. It's the same as if I go and I have a big old tattoo of a cross tattooed on me. It means that I'm worshiping Jesus, but someone else may say, well, oh, she just, you know, is proud of herself. I'm proud of Jesus because he stood up for his rights. Same as for women's rights. Ruth, the book of Ruth, she went behind and got all the rest of the other seeds out of the crops and took her daughter-in-laws with her. So that's her daughters. That's her son's wives with her. So that's the women's rights right there also.
What I would say is, do we see anyone in the New Testament doing this? No. Actually, we see the opposite. In Timothy, it talks about, you know, women should be living sobriety and not with the gold plating of the hair and not having all this extraneous stuff on them, but it should be the inward man of the heart. The way that we show Christ is with the inward of the heart. We don't need a tattoo. We don't need a big sign that says, I'm a Christian on us. It's by the fruits that you'll know them. And again, we should, as Brother Jesse was saying, we need to shun these practices because that they are associated with things that are not of God. And so just leave them alone altogether. Sister Mary was next, and I got to come back to Sister Johnny, and I better wrap this up.
I know what you're meaning by not putting them on, but for those who are not sure, can you just clarify? Because some people aren't Christians and have tattoos. So are you primarily referring to Christians? Are you referring to non-Christians? Or I mean,
okay, here's the thing. Two things. If you have a tattoo now, I'm not saying you're going to hell, okay? Please understand that. You're not going to hell because you have a tattoo, all right? What I'm saying is, if you're a believer in Christ, I don't think you should be getting any more tattoos, okay? The other thing about tattoos, and this is something that G. Craig Lewis said. He's the guy that does the Truth About Hip Hop series. He said that what tattoos are is they're like a bookmark because every time you look at it, it takes you back to a certain place in time when you got the tattoo. And so now you've got this permanent mark on your body. You come to Christ, and every time you look at your arm, you look at that part of your body, you remember exactly what you were doing and what you were before you came to Christ. It takes you back to that mental state. And so it's another reason why, you know, you don't want to even fool with stuff like that, all right? But now, here's the thing. Am I condemning you if you have a tattoo? No, okay? Please understand that, all right? We're not saying go in hell because you had a tattoo, okay? What I'm saying is that I do not believe that any practicing Christian should be engaging in such things just because they do not represent Christ. When you hear the word tattoo, what's the first thing that comes to your head? It ain't Christ, I'll tell you that much. It won't be Jesus. It's just not associated with Christian living. So we need to shun it and stay away from it, all right? Again, we don't want to try and test our limits and see where the fence is. Stay as far away from the fence as there is. Grace is not a license to sin. It's a license to overcome sin. It enables us to chastise and to rebuke ungodliness and to stay away from things that are evil. So in things of this nature, people say, well, can I do this? Basically, what you're trying to find out is how far can I go and still make it to heaven, all right? And when you're asking questions like that, we don't want to, you know, it shows you that your heart isn't quite there. Because whether you know, if I have to get rid of this and get rid of that, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it so God is happy and I can make it in heaven, because that's the most important thing. What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, right? So let's not, as the scripture says, let's not engage in foolish questions which gender strife and really do not profit the gospel whatsoever. But instead, let's really deal with the main issues. All these things are really, they're peripheral, and they're not that important. People try, again, they use these arguments to get you on something that really doesn't matter, okay? We want to focus on the integrity of the gospel of Christ, which is salvation by faith through grace. I'm sorry, salvation by grace through faith. Said that backwards. Let me get Sister Johnny, and see if we can wrap this up.
I was trying to sit here and try to think about how to put what I really want to say. Okay. So what I really want to say is that you really have to know the Bible, and you really have to make sure that you are living a life pleasing to God, because people can put you in bondage. People can have so many rules and so many regulations that don't even agree with what the Bible say, and it can make you feel like you're in bondage when you come to church. So it's really good to know the Bible for yourself. Like you said, tattoos won't take you to hell. Neither wearing pants going to take you to hell, or wearing earrings are going to take you to hell. But what it really does is it gives you a reputation as to when people are looking at you. Because the Bible say that man looks at the outer appearance, but it's God that looks at the heart. So in doing these things, you have to be cautious when it comes to people, because it's your testimony, you know, as to who you're really living for and who you're truly serving.
Excellent point. Very, very well said. Oh, I'm sorry, Leonardo, I missed you.
I am not afraid of convictions. I know that tattoos are wrong. It's not right. I'm not accrediting it to be right. But for the cause, I had a righteous purpose why I have this tattoo in my face. And it's because I had a massive heart attack at 20 years old. And I knew that God was trying to get my attention to show me that I owe him. And so I thought about, well, Lord, how am I going to be able to remind myself on a daily basis that you still, you know what I'm saying, looking forward to me to come and give you what you gave me. And so I had to put this in my face due to the fact that when we wake up in the morning and we goes in the bathroom, we washing our face, we brushing our teeth, we looking in the mirror. And so I could talk to myself, and as I was talking to myself, I can, you know what I'm saying, remind myself before I stepped out that door that I owe God, you know.
I understand the intention as to why you did it, and understand your sincerity. The Bible says, and I think it's in Corinthians, Paul said that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. In other words, like I can, thank you. I knew it was in Corinthians. I couldn't remember the exact chapter and verse. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Okay, that meaning that, yeah, I can do it, but really it doesn't really do me a lot of good. Okay, and I understand you're trying to remind yourself about God's favor. There are other ways that you can do that. All right, You said you want to look into a mirror. The Bible calls itself the perfect law of liberty, that it's a mirror. And that every time you open the Bible, that it shows you who you really are and reminds you of who you really are. We don't need these forget-me-nots, so to speak. We don't need these things to remind us of who we are in Christ. We have the Scripture. We have those. So I understand why you did it. And again, we're not condemning you for doing it, okay? Please understand me. I'm not saying, well, you're going to burn in hell and all this. I'm not condemning you, okay? What I am saying, however, is I'm giving you explanations as to why the Bible said in its original context not to do it, and why that we as Christians should be continuing to do it. If you've done it, it is what it is. You know, technically, I mean, if you had the money, you could get surgery to have it removed, but if you can't afford it, we understand you. God bless you. God isn't holding that against you, okay? God still loves you. But what I'm trying to say is that as believers in Christ, that we shouldn't be practicing these things. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm saying we shouldn't keep doing these things. Okay, you did it. We get it. Moving on. But we shouldn't be keeping on doing these things because of their association and what they represent in before mankind is what I'm trying to say. So this was a very lot of good comments and things here. I want to say make one more comment before I take my seat and hand it over to Pastor. And just even today, this whole apologetics thing, I saw a post from a pastor that was actually even in Milwaukee. And he was kind of coming against the people of the apostolic faith. And he was blasting people that believe in Acts 2:38 and believe in the oneness. And I was very tempted. I was very tempted to make a response. I'm trying to pick my battles. The thing is, I don't have time to write all these responses. You know, even though I wanted to, I was burning. I was itching to, and maybe I still will. But one of the things that we have to understand is that when people make statements like that, and even when people talk about, you know, homosexuality and that they were born that way, they really do God a disservice regarding what salvation is. And that salvation, it's a transformation. It's a change in nature. It's not just a fulfilling of commandments and me doing X, Y, and Z. There is something supernatural that occurs that causes a transformation, that our identity and our nature is changed at the core. The avenue by which God flows or enables that transformation is through following the Scripture. Pastor gave a very excellent argument in regards to this, that in this post that this guy said, he's talked about that, you know, you're not saved by obedience. Really? Can you name anyone in the Bible who's ever saved without obeying what God said? You can't find it there. I heard someone once say that, yes, Noah had faith, but had he never built the boat, he would have drowned. Right? I believe God, a flood's coming. I believe, you know, God's bringing this flood. But if he'd never did what God said, he would have drowned. And it's the same thing with salvation. That, now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you're saved by works. But you still need to be obedient to what God said. And that's really going to be the only question he's going to ask you when you stand before him. Did you do what I said? Did you keep my commandments, you know? If you're not obedient to what God said, there's no person that's going to go to heaven who is in disobedience to God's word. Not going to happen. So no matter whatever you say, well, you can't do that, you teach works and all this stuff. No. We're saying we teach obedience. That faith plus obedience to God's word, a proper response to God's word, is what enables salvation. Now, on the flip side, and I'm going to take my seat in a second, you can be obedient to God's word and still not have faith and still go to hell. Because there are people, as Jesus said in Matthew 15:7, that ye hypocrites, in vain you do worship me. That, you know, you worship me with your lips, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You can be doing all the right things and obeying the letter of the law, but not obeying the spirit of the law through faith and still go to hell. You got to have both. You have to have faith, but you also have to have obedience. So just throwing that out there regarding that. You might see the post, and maybe I will write a response. But anyway, I hope this blessed somebody regarding apologetics. God bless you, and I pass it over to Pastor.